Father, as we come together this day and we hear Jesus' words, open our hearts to reveal those areas of our lives that you want to take and mold and shape in your image. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Christianity has been the world's most popular religion since its inception 2,000 years ago. But it may lose its place to Islam by the end of the 21st century, according to the Pew Research Center. At the beginning of the 20th century, Christianity was the largest faith by followers, numbering nearly 560 million, while there were only 200 million Muslims. In 1900, Christians represented 34% of the global population, while Muslims contributed only 12% of all faiths around the globe. But that margin has begun to change between Christian and Muslim populations, dramatically so in the 20th century, in favor of Islam, as it becomes the fastest growing religion in the world. As people abandon Christianity in droves in Western secular societies like ours, Islam appears to be gaining momentum. It seems as if the mission of God to reach the world is in decline. And when we see such trends, our human tendency is to want to use our power and resources to prop things up. But Jesus teaches us another way, contrary to everything that we know. The moment of death is the moment of life. So turn your Bibles to John chapter 12. We're going to be looking in particular at verses 20 to 33. So John chapter 12, particularly that part 20 to 33. So John 12 represents the last of Jesus' public ministry in the Gospel of John. This is his final public speech in that gospel. And so let's look at the context of it. So in verse 20, we find that there's some Greeks who are approaching one of Jesus' disciples. So it now appears that Jesus has begun to attract Gentiles, not just Jews, to his ministry. Now, we don't know who these Greeks are. But if you speak to Armenian Christians, they will tell you, they came from Armenia, that they traveled all of this distance to hear the words of Jesus. Well, only two of Jesus' disciples have Greek names, Philip and Andrew. And they may also be the only disciples that actually spoke Greek. In any case, they came to Philip and asked if they could meet Jesus. Now, surprisingly, our contemporary world has not lost interest in Jesus. You know, in survey after survey of the most important figures historically, Jesus consistently ranks among the top most important. But it's not because of their fascination that grips them. There's something else that they don't understand about who Jesus is. You know, in John chapter 12, we have this fascinating example of the different ways that people grapple with the identity of Jesus. So in verse 28, Jesus cried out, "Father, glorify your name." And then the voice from heaven said, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." It's the first time in John that the Father speaks. And you know, some of the crowd said, "Well, that's just thunder that you heard. It wasn't a voice, it was thunder." And then others said, no, it was an angel that spoke to Jesus. In fact, both sides were wrong. You know, some people want to make Jesus into a good teacher, and they can't see the divinity of Jesus, and so they make him into one of us. And during Jesus' days, these would have been the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection or angels or spirits. And other people want to make him into a prophet who receives supernatural inspiration. You know, these would have been like the serious and biblical Pharisees who believed in the resurrection of the dead and of supernatural reality. But the Father's voice is clear. Jesus is his only Son who will glorify his name. So when Philip and Andrew notify Jesus of the presence of these Greeks, Jesus doesn't welcome them. But instead, he says something peculiar. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, he's not glorified because somehow he's been managed to attract these huge crowds, which now include Greeks. He's not glorified because of the astounding displays of the power that he has in healing and casting out demons. Rather, he will be glorified in a shocking way, which he introduces in verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, for a seed to be effective, to do what a seed was intended to do, it must die. Otherwise, it remains alone. In other words, it remains a single seed. But since the natural function of a seed is the production of much fruit, it must do what might be considered unnatural. It must die. And similarly, Jesus' glory will paradoxically depend upon his death. His death is the climax of God's mission. You know, the seed analogy offers a remarkable explanation of this paradox between dying and giving life. And three things can be highlighted here. First, it serves to make a direct comparison between the death of Jesus and the life that will spring forth from his death. Just as fruit cannot come into life apart from a seed dying, so must the Son of God die in order to bring into existence the children of God. Apart from Jesus' death, there is no hope for humans to become children of God. Rather, they are left in sin and alienated from God. Second, the analogy serves to explain the purpose of Jesus' person and work. Just as a seed is to be understood according to its purpose, so we must understand Jesus according to his intended purpose, rooted in the larger mission of God. His mission was not merely to display the great power of the kingdom of God, but to be the perfect human example of faithfulness by laying down his life and taking upon himself the sin of the whole world. This is the true purpose of his life, and through it, he will be lifted up to the right hand of the Father and to receive glory as he is declared Lord of all. And third, the analogy provides a different perspective of death. While death is normally unnatural and entirely unproductive, this death is quite the opposite in that it becomes the way through which natural things are produced in great quantity. The farmer does not lose seed, but gains fruit, just as the Father, through the Son, gains many children. Indeed, this is a spiritual principle in the kingdom of God. The moment of death is the moment of new life. And it applies not only to Jesus, but all of those that will seek to follow him. And that's why Jesus says in verse 25 that whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You know, the earliest Christians took Jesus' words literally. Ignatius was a bishop of Antioch and lived within 100 years of Jesus. And in his writings, we find the earliest echoes of these words. Ignatius went to a martyr's death, willing to hate his life in the world in order to live eternally. And thus, he gave an example of a servant and how he follows Jesus. As he was being put to death, he cried out these words, "I am God's grain." Now, while most of us will not be martyrs, I hope, we nevertheless must die to those parts of ourselves that conform or submit to the ruler of this age. So just take a moment. Just take a moment to consider what it is that you refuse to part with. What is it that you insist on holding on to and can't imagine living life without? And it can be anything. It can be your social position. It could be your wealth. It could be an attitude. It could be an addiction. It could be a person. It could be anything else that you're holding on to, an association that you have. It's the very thing that you're holding on to that's holding you back from being fruitful in the kingdom of God. Disciples of Jesus must die to their old self to claim the glory that truly awaits them. But death is not easy. Death is hard. Everything inside of us wants to cling on to life. Even Jesus faced agony as he wrestled with choosing death over life. Look at verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." But he understood his purpose, and he carried on. If you're struggling with putting something to death in your life, realize you're not alone. It's a hard struggle. It's a journey that even Jesus had to undergo. But in choosing death, he provides the way of life. Jesus' death will not only yield the fruit of a newly created humanity, children of God, but it will also bring the end of the world order ruled by Satan and his dominions. Look at verse 31. Jesus declares, "Now is the judgment of the world. Now is the ruler of the world to be cast out." You see, his death leads directly to judgment of the world. The cross is simultaneously the glorification of Jesus and the judgment of this world. When we hear the word judgment, we might be thinking of punishment for all the wrong things that we've done. But the idea of judgment is not meant to give us fear, but actual comfort. The objective of judgment is not punishment, but the restoration of relationship that has been disrupted because of one party. And so on the cross, Jesus restored our relationship with God by taking upon himself the punishment that we deserved for our sins. Jesus paid in full. Our debt is now paid. Jesus' judgment will also involve the removal or the casting aside of the ruler of the world. So interesting enough, in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 and 9, a cosmic war in heaven takes place with Satan and his angels, in which they are defeated and are cast out. And in light of this biblical context, Jesus' statements depicts the cross as a cosmic battle in which he achieves a decisive victory over Satan. You know, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God in the garden, the first humans handed over to Satan what originally belonged to them. You know, God intended human beings to rule over the earth on God's behalf. But Satan obtains those rights after the fall. And now everything on earth is tainted. It's cursed and will eventually die. And therefore, as followers of Jesus, we are no longer united with Satan and his rule, but with Jesus and his rule. He has drawn us and all people to him in the defeat of Satan. So why is it then that Satan still has power in the world? You know, the evidence of his rule continues everywhere, doesn't it? I mean, even in our own lives, you know, it just seems like Satan has a little too much power than he should have. So what's going on? What's going on here? What we don't understand is that Jesus did not strip Satan of his power. He still has power. But now he doesn't have authority over those who align themselves with Jesus. And so if Satan still seems to have power in our lives, it's because we've given it to him in some way. Either we have sin that's unrepented of in our lives, or we have not claimed the authority that we have in Christ. One of those things is going on. Let me just give you an example. So one of the things that parents often complain about these days is the amount of time their children are on video games, right? And they'll say things like, you know, there's no getting him off that iPad or phone. That's all they think about are the video games. And some parents even think that there's nothing they can do about it. You know, there's nothing they can do. You know, their child is just addicted to this thing and they can't do anything. And that's not true. Their children don't have the right to use electronic devices unless their parents give them that right. Parents have the authority to take electronic devices away or to limit their use. And if they don't, then they've given their children, either explicitly or implicitly, the right to use those devices any way that they choose. And that's what we do with Satan. We don't realize the authority that we've been given in Christ. Satan does not have rights to our lives unless we give it to him. To take our lives back from him, we must declare our new life and allegiance in Christ. We are now children of God, and we have a God-given authority through Christ. So take back your authority. The power in you through Christ is greater than the power of Satan in the world. And the more we can grasp our identity and who we are in Christ is the way in which that authority that we have will be realized. The cross is the ultimate work of God. The ruler of the world is cast out and replaced by a new ruler. The hour of the cross, therefore, is the dethronement of the devil from his tyranny over humanity. And at the same time, the enthronement of the true king, the glorification of the Son of God. Although it may appear as if Christianity is in deep decline, don't be deceived. Christ is now king of a great kingdom that will never come to an end, but it remains invisible to the world. It seems to be dying, but it is just at that point of death that Christ will return in great glory. And in Christ, death is never the end, but the climactic work which brings new life and fulfills the mission of God. Let's pray. Father, as we come together as your people, you are speaking to us in various ways. For some of us, you may be asking us to put to death something that just has too much power in our lives. It's something that we refuse to give up. Let the Lord speak to you about what that might be. And for others of us, we seem to be just overwhelmed by the world and the things of this world and by our circumstances, not understanding the authority that we have in Christ. And I pray for those that you would just give them a revelation of the authority that they have because they are children of the living God. Lord, we offer these things to you today. And we pray that you would give us grace to be obedient in what you speak today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.